If you have your Bibles with you tonight, I invite you and encourage you to open and turn with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. We'll read tonight. I apologize, the verses in the bulletin are wrong. We will read verses 25 through 32. So we come tonight to read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. Please hear tonight the word of our God. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious Lord, how we thank you that we have this opportunity to pause in the ending of this first day of the week, that we have the opportunity to come and to worship and to hear you speak to us from heaven. We ask, O Lord, that indeed you would make us attentive, that you would grant us that we may pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away, that as we begin to look at these precious and wonderful commandments, that indeed these are your commandments, O Lord, that they are your statutes, that they are your law. And as we are reminded, they hold forth unto us the great glory and the freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you might grant us to rightly understand this idea of Christian obedience and what it is and how it is and why it is that we must obey you. Be with us tonight as we look into these verses. Grant us your spirit, we pray, as we are in such desperate need of him. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, last week we closed off the section that immediately came before this in verses 17 through 24, where you remember that in those verses, Paul really contrasts for us the school of the Gentiles or of the world with the school of Christ. And last week we looked at the four descriptions that Paul gives us of the school of Christ. That Paul tells us that Christ is the one who we learn, that Christ is the one who continues to teach us and instruct us, that Christ is, that it's when we are in communion with Christ that we truly learn the truth, and that the prime lesson of the school of Christ is that we would be holy. As we come into Ephesians 4:25, and for the remainder of this book, we come into and begin this lengthy section of many practical exhortations or commands that the Apostle Paul is going to give us. Something that probably isn't so readily apparent to us as we've read through this book, but up until Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, Paul has only given us so far one commandment. He's only given us one imperative. And that was all the way back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, where Paul tells us, "Therefore remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh." Up until this 25th verse of chapter 4, Paul has only given us one single command in this entire book. But now as we come into the next eight verses, verses 25 through 31, in these eight verses alone, Paul gives us 10 commands. And as Paul is going to come into chapter 5 and into chapter 6, he is going to give us many more commands. Now, on the surface, as we've talked about this before, this teaches us, this reminds us that there is this decisive change of tone in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. that much of what has come before, he's been speaking in the indicative, he's been speaking of what is, he's been speaking of all these blessings that we freely receive in Christ. And now here, beginning in verse 25, Paul changes his tone, and now he comes to speak not of all that is ours in Christ, but of our duty to obey Christ and to obey the commandments and the law of God. And so in these upcoming chapters and verses, Paul is going to hold out for us how we are to obey God and how we are to love one another. But even as we think of these commands, and as we think of obedience in the Christian life, this has typically been a theological point that has caused much confusion. Because when it comes to our obedience as children, there are all sorts of errors and mistakes that we can fall into. On the one hand, it's simple to fall into the moralistic idea. The Christianity is nothing but a moralistic checklist of do's and don'ts, and as long as we mind our manners and our P's and our Q's, then we are good. Well, moralism isn't what Paul is trying to teach here. At the same time, another vicious error that we can fall into, that many in the Church of Christ have fallen into, is that of legalism, of a works-based salvation, of thinking that if we are going to be justified, if we're going to be saved, then we need to do all these things, that to some degree we need to earn, we need to merit, we need to deserve the blessings of salvation. And that's to rob the gospel of grace, that's to rob the sufficient work of Jesus Christ, to think that somehow we save ourselves by keeping these commands. But similarly, a third error that many Christians have often fallen into is in some ways the exact opposite of legalism, and that is that big long word antinomianism, which simply means lawlessness. That sometimes Christians in their zeal to respond to legalism respond by falling off the horse on the other side of saying, well, if I can't do anything to earn my salvation, then obedience really doesn't matter. If the Lord has determined who he's going to save before the foundations of the world and the doctrines and decrees of election are true, then my obedience is really insignificant. And it doesn't really matter if I keep all of these commandments. There's all these errors, there's all these problems, there's all these heresies that can make it very difficult for us as Christians to understand what is true Christian obedience and what is false Christian obedience. And so what I want to do tonight as we come into the section where Paul is going to fire at us all of these commands is I simply want to take a step back for this evening. And what I wish to do is to lay down five principles that help us understand the what, the how, and the why of Christian obedience. Or if you can stomach the analogy, what I hope to give you is the alphabet of Christian obedience. How are we to rightly understand and read all of these commandments that Paul is going to give us? So tonight, as we look at the necessity of Christian obedience, I want to just look at five principles that really help us to understand what is the place of God's commands, of God's law in my life. What is the place of true Christian obedience? Five principles to lay out with you this evening. Now, the first principle that we have correlates with the letter A. And as you think of the alphabet begins with A, and the first principle that we have of Christian obedience is that Christian obedience is meant to be acting who we already are in Christ Jesus. This is a fundamental point, and perhaps one of the most fundamental points that we need to understand about Christian obedience. That Christian obedience is first and foremost acting who we already are in Christ. Now, to get this backwards, to misunderstand this, there's serious consequences. Because if we don't understand this most fundamental and foundational principle to our obedience, we run the risk of robbing the gospel of all of its graciousness. We run the risk of stealing all of the glory from Christ as our Savior. So what do we mean that Christian obedience is fundamentally acting who we already are? But when it comes to the idea of obedience, there's two ways that we can often look at it and do often look at it from a theological perspective. The first way that obedience is sometimes dealt with in the Bible is that our obedience makes us someone or something, that our obedience can earn something. As we read from the Westminster Confession of Faith tonight in chapter 19, paragraph 6, we are reminded that to the Christian that the law is not a covenant of works. And you remember there in the Garden of Eden that as God created Adam and Eve and he placed them in the garden, that the command that God gave to Adam and Eve was a command of do this and you will live. That in some regards, the command of the covenant of works that God gave to us as we were originally created is that by our obedience, we needed to some degree earn our salvation, that we needed to earn a proper and a right standing before God. The covenant of works tells us that obedience is do this and you will live. Well, that is a works-based salvation. And on this side of the covenant of works, with Adam and Eve having broken it, that principle or that way of life is completely shut off to us. That in our obedience, never can we obey in order that we might be someone or something. This belief is that I must first do something, that I must live up to some standard, that I must live up to some code of ethics before I can be accounted as righteous in the sight of God. Well, that is not what we mean when we say that we are to act who we already are. The covenant of grace comes to us, and it doesn't say, do this and live, but the covenant of grace teaches us that our obedience is the result of something that has been done for us and in us. The covenant of grace does not say, do this and live, but the covenant of grace says, live and do this. It's a fundamental distinction that we must understand when it comes to our obedience, that we are to obey in light of what God has already done for us. This is the gospel formula that we have. For those of you who enjoy your English grammar, the way that we would put this and the way that Paul has structured his whole letter here to the Ephesians is that the indicative comes before the imperative. What God has done for us and what he is doing in us comes before God gives us our commands. If we could just simply illustrate this, perhaps one of the easiest ways to understand this is you think of your children, that as you have had children and as you have raised them, that as they are born into your family. That your children don't have to do anything to enter into your family. My children didn't, they were completely passive and had to do nothing in order to be accounted as Borgs. But once my children were born, once the birth certificate was signed, once all that was dealt with, my children were Borgs, and because they are Borgs, there is an expected behavior, there's an expected norm, there are commandments and rules in our household that they must live by. Not so that they can at some point be told in a future date, well, now that you've obeyed enough, I'm now going to take you as my own and I'm going to refer to you by my last name. That's not the way that the gospel works. It's not the way that Christian obedience works. It's not what is expected of us, but we are to obey, we are to act out of who we already are in Christ Jesus. And you note here in this passage that this is exactly what Paul has laid down for us. That as we work through verses 22 through 24 last week, that you note that Paul speaks in the indicative in those verses. That Paul tells us this is not the way that you have learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and you were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and in holiness. Before Paul comes in verses 25 and following to give us all of these commandments, Paul tells us here in verses 22 through 24, look, you've already been made new in Christ. When we embrace Christ by faith, we already put off the old nature. We are already clothed with the new nature, and now as these commandments are given to us, we are to be who we already are. We are already Christians. We are already saved. We are already credited with the righteousness of Christ. We already have the promises of the gospel. We already have the work of the Spirit in our hearts and our lives and our minds. And in light of that, we are to fulfill and we are to keep and we are to cherish all of these commandments. And so as we think of Christian obedience, the first principle that we ought to learn is that Christian obedience is about acting who we already are in Christ. And that's how we ought to understand obedience. But a second principle to Christian obedience that we see here is that the B in the alphabet stands for balancing our obedience in the Lord. That we are to balance our obedience in the Lord. You note here, and again in verses 22 through 24, that Paul has already anticipated this. That as Paul tells us who we are in verses 22 through 24, that he's already shown that what we learn in Christ is that we are to put off the old nature and that we are to put on the new self. Sometimes, oftentimes, when we speak of sin in the Reformed world, we speak of the sins of omission and we speak of the sins of commission. Those sins of omission are those sins where we don't do what God has commanded us to do. And the sins of commission are those sins that we commit that God has told us not to do. Right? This is true of our sin, that we both omit those things that we are supposed to do, and we commit those things that we are not supposed to do. And just as that's true of sin, that as well is true of our obedience. That obedience is both a putting off of the old self, and it is a putting on the new self that is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That when it comes to Christian obedience, there is both a negative aspect and there is a positive aspect. That we are both to die unto sin and that we are to live unto righteousness. And as Paul gives us these commandments, particularly in verses 25 through 31, you note how Paul draws this out explicitly. You think or you look there in verse 25, that Paul, as he gives us this first command, that he says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor." Paul shows us the negative, put away falsehood. He shows us the positive, that we are supposed to speak truth with our neighbor. Christian obedience balances this and understands this, that what God forbids, we are not to do, and what God has commanded, we are to do. You see this principle worked out here in these verses again, down in verse 28. Now Paul says, "Let the thief no longer steal." That's the negative. That's the putting off of the old self. Don't steal. Don't take things that don't belong to you. But note what he says positively then, "but rather let him labor doing honest work with his hands." He balances this Christian obedience that not only are we called not to steal, but that we are called to work hard with our hands and that we are called to give liberally. That these commandments need to be balanced, that they need to be held together. Paul again shows us this principle down in verse 29. He says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths." Again, that's mortifying the old self, that's putting off the flesh. And he says, "But only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." That Paul reminds us many times in his commandments that not only are we to put off, but that we are to put on. That as Christians, we must learn this, and we must learn this well, that our obedience to God, that our obedience has both positive and negative aspects to it. That we are not being obedient and we are not being faithful if all we do is put off the old self and have no regard for the new self. That we are not being obedient if all we have is a regard for the new self, but that we don't kill the sins of our former life and ways of thinking. Christian obedience, as it is held out, is a balancing of both of these. As our catechism reminds us, that sanctification is the gracious work of the Spirit in us, whereby he enables us more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And so the second principle that we have here is that we must balance our obedience appropriately. That when we come to commandments, even in God's word, where both the negative and the positive are not held out, that we are rightly told and instructed that we must see that indeed the opposite is also commended. So you take, for example, the commandment, the third commandment, that we should not take the Lord's name in vain. Right? The positive side of that is that we are to esteem and honor and glorify the names and the attributes and the characteristics of God in all that we do speak. We must balance this appropriately. There is a negative of what we are forbidden, and there is a positive of what is commended to us. As we move on with these principles, the third principle and the third letter here, C, stands for a corporate holiness. That we have a corporate holiness when it comes to our Christian obedience. I don't think I have to tell you that one of the severest enemies against biblical Christianity is the rugged individualism and autonomy that has greatly shaped and influenced our thinking. That we have regrettably made the issues of faith and of theology, indeed of doctrine and even of obedience, to simply be a privatized or an individualized endeavor. We often encapsulate this or capture this idea when so many people say all that matters is that I have Jesus and my Bible and nothing else is important. Now, we see increasingly in our day and age of these Christians who believe that they can continue on in the faith by being these maverick Christians, by being isolated from the body of Christ. You hear people saying, I don't need to belong to the church. I don't need to have Christian friends. Christian friends are so snobby and they're such killjoys and I prefer to hang out with the people of the world. We see that individuals, even within the church, have bought into this privatized and this individualized aspect and view of Christianity, and that we have so reduced Christian obedience, not to the necessity of a corporate responsibility or holiness that we have, but that we've reduced good works and holiness often to nothing more than inward inclinations, desires, intentions, or wishes. We might say, well, I wish I had responded in this way, or we think, if I had been in that situation, that's what I would have done, or this is how I would have acted, or you know, at least the motives of my heart were good. It doesn't really matter how it actually came out, or my principles, or my conduct. And yet, as you look at these commands that Paul gives us here, particularly in these verses, that Paul shows us that there is a corporate nature to our obedience and to our holiness. That you can't think you can be an isolated Christian and obey the commands of God. That our devotion and obedience to the Lord cannot be worked out in a closet or running away from other people. You see that in verse 25 that Paul so clearly tells us that we are to speak the truth with who? We are to speak the truth with our neighbors, because we are members of one another. We're going to look at that in just a moment, but Paul grounds that obedience in this corporate idea of holiness. That if we are truly going to fulfill this command of speaking the truth, that we must be in community with neighbors, that we must understand that as the church, we are one body, that we are members of one another. Further, Paul goes on, and what does he say again as we've read in verse 28? That the thief is no longer to steal. But what is this one who once stole? What is he now supposed to do? He's supposed to work hard and honestly with his hands. Why? So that he can have something to share with anyone in need. Paul shows us here that if we're going to fulfill this command, that not only do we need to speak truth to our neighbors, we need to know our neighbors. We need to know what they need. We need to know how we can help them. We need to be engaged with them so that when they ask us and we have the world's goods at our disposal, that we can give them what they need, be it food, be it clothing, be it a friend. Paul shows us here that we must live in community and in unity with one another. Again, we see this in verse 29, as we've already noted. Paul says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but what? that we are to give grace to those who hear. This implies that we're talking with people, that we're in conversation with each other. This tells us that there are times we're going to be tempted to have corrupt talk, to have coarse joking with other people because we live and we discuss and we live in community with them, and yet Paul tells us we must be prepared to give grace to those who hear us. And so you see how often Paul here, not only here, but throughout the Scriptures, that we are reminded that our Christian obedience is that we are called to participate with one another, that we are called into fellowship and union and community with one another. That Christian obedience cannot be found as we isolate ourselves and as we corner ourselves up and as we refuse to be vulnerable and as we refuse to engage people and as we refuse to get to know people. That Christian obedience is meant to be lived out in community with others. This is really just Paul's way of developing that second greatest commandment that Christ spoke of, that we are to love our neighbor as ourself. So we see here in this alphabet of Christian obedience, the C is that there is a corporate holiness that is held up to us as Christians. We come to the fourth principle here, and that is the letter D. And the D stands for our obedience is to be doctrinally grounded. That our obedience is to be doctrinally grounded. Perhaps as we read through this list of commands, or as we will continue to do so, and perhaps as you go into your own private worship or family worship, you can note how helpful and how insightful Paul is as he gives us these commands. Because Paul doesn't simply give us a bunch of arbitrary commands. Paul doesn't leave us scratching our heads going, gee, why would you tell us to do this? What is the big deal here? Right? Those of you who are parents, you know that sometimes this is the way that we can treat our children, that we can just fire off all of these commandments. Our children don't always understand the rhyme or the reason for why. And when they say, why can't I do that? We just put our foot down. We say, stop questioning me, I'm the parent, just do what I have told you to do. And as we come to these commandments on Paul's part, Paul doesn't give us reasonless ideas of why we ought to keep these commandments, but Paul grounds our obedience in doctrinal or theological purposes. All you have to do is consider the command that Paul gives there in verse 26. That in verse 26, the particular command Paul gives is he says, be angry and do not sin. Now, if Paul were to simply leave off there, we might ask Paul, well, what's the big deal? Why is anger sinful? Why shouldn't I let the sun go down on my anger? What is the big deal here? Because in our day and age, in our sinful hearts and reasoning and rationale, I think we can all agree that anger and all of her other subtle forms, whether it be annoyance or exasperation or bitterness, that these are sins that we really tolerate, particularly within ourselves. Most of you remember the book that Jerry Bridges wrote called Respectable Sins, where he looked at all those sins that we just tend to respect, that we tend to brush underneath the rug, that we tend to think very little of. And when it comes to the sin of anger, how easy it is to not think highly of anger, to not think that this is a great sin, to think that this is just something of a minor infraction, because we all struggle with it. Each and every day we struggle with some form of anger, some form of exasperation, some form of bitterness, some form of annoyance, and that if we are honest with ourselves, we can quickly justify our anger. Well, that jerk cut me off in traffic. That person said this or that about me, or at least I heard that they had said this about me, and that really gets to me. That really bothers me. Things don't go the way that we want. We spill the milk as we're trying to pour a glass, and all of a sudden we get frustrated. Our technology crashes on us, and we're ready to take our computers and throw them through the window. We can so often think that anger is just this relatively little, insignificant sin that everyone struggles with. And if Paul had simply told us, be angry and do not sin, we might be tempted to see Paul's command in this way and say, well, gee, this doesn't seem to be that big of a deal. But you see how Paul grounds this command. in a doctrinal statement of great weight, that he tells us there in verse 27 that we are not to be angry, sinfully angry, because we are not to give an opportunity to the devil. Do you see what Paul is doing here? He's taken this particular sin, anger. He's taken the sin that we all too often commit on a regular and daily and perhaps hourly basis. He's taking the sin that is very well known and common to man, and he is doctrinally grounding it. And as he does, he shows us the depth of the offense and the seriousness and the objectionable nature of even a sin like anger. That Paul tells us here, sinful anger always gives an opportunity to the devil. That we ought not to be sinfully angry, because when we are, we open ourselves, we open our homes, we open our churches to being influenced by the devil. This gives a whole new weight and seriousness to this sin. That Paul isn't simply saying don't be angry because angry people aren't fun and they're not enjoyable to be around, but that Paul attaches this doctrinal reason, he grounds theology here, to think that when somebody cuts us off in traffic and our first response is to get angry, do we realize that in that moment that we are giving Satan an opportunity to come and to affect our minds and our hearts, that when we hear that John Doe or Jane Doe has said something negative about us and we want to lash out in anger at them, do we realize that Satan begins to creep in and to sow the seeds of discord that if not killed and mortified would kill our souls and our very faith? Paul shows us here in these commands that there are doctrinal reasons for why he commands them. And that just as we are not to be angry so that we give no opportunity to the devil, Paul similarly and implicitly reminds us here that the commands that God gives to his people, the law that he has given to us of how we ought to act and think and what we ought to do, that this isn't meant to stifle us and that this isn't meant to burden us, but that it's meant to be freeing, that it's meant to be life-giving. That the opposite in disobedience doesn't give us the pleasure, doesn't give us the ease or the comfort that we look for, but that sin by its very nature, and to entertain any sin, to harbor any bitterness against anyone, that this opens us up to be bound by Satan. That this opens us up to have Satan steal our joy and to destroy us. And that rather the commands of God, they're meant to be life-giving. Whatever they are. You think of those commands that perhaps we recoil against the most. You think of the way in which we rebel, particularly against the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And we can so often think, what a bummer, I'd rather have a Sunday off. And we can think this is burdensome, this is enslaving, this distracts me from what I want to do. And yet we're reminded that it is the commands of God that are life-giving, that the commands of God and the yoke of Christ, that they are easy, that their burden is light. As the psalmist sings of the law of God in Psalm 19, what does he declare of the law of God? But that it's reviving the soul, that it rejoices the heart, that the law of God is to be sweeter to our taste than honey, even honey from the honeycomb. And so Paul doctrinally grounds these commandments, showing us that whatever the commandment is, that the commandment is the way of life, that it is the way of joy, that it is the way of peace, and that it is our great joy by the grace of God to keep these commands. Now, the fifth principle that we have, and finally, the letter E here. The letter E stands for, and the idea of Christian obedience. We can only obey as we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. The E stands for the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. Now, in several weeks, we'll come to verse 30 and we'll look at it more particularly as to exactly what it means. You note there that Paul tells us that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, certainly this is an exhortation that can stand on its own, and that's probably how we'll deal with it when we get to verse 30. But it's also fair to see that verse 30, though it stands on its own, that it's also intimately related to all of the other commandments that Paul gives to us. That Paul is rightly teaching us here that sin in all of its various forms and in any of its forms, that it is sin that grieves the Holy Spirit. That it is sin that grieves the Holy Spirit. That our disobedience, that our failure to obey the commands of God, that this is an affront to the Spirit of God. And of course, as we've noted several times this evening, we can take the negative and we can put it in the positive. That as sin grieves the Holy Spirit, that as disobedience grieves the Holy Spirit, so we can say that obedience is glorifying to the Holy Spirit of God. That if we desire to glorify God, if we desire to glorify the Spirit, then we will be obedient. Why is it that our obedience goes hand in hand with the glory of the Holy Spirit? Well, it's simple to simply note here that it is the work of the Spirit. It is the work of the Spirit of God to encourage and to empower and to equip us for holiness. It is the work of the Spirit of God to energize us to this new obedience. This is why Christ has poured His Spirit out within us so liberally. This is the work of the Spirit to sanctify us. This is the work of the Spirit to allow us to walk in the newness of life and of holiness. The Spirit's chief job, if you will, is to empower the people of God to be obedient to the commands of God. And we ought never to think that Christian obedience is something that can be done through our own strength or through our own wills. If you think that any of the commandments that God gives to us can be fulfilled apart from the empowering work of the Holy Spirit, then you have likely not understood the command of God. That the commands of God are so great and they are so glorious that it requires nothing other than the empowering work of the Spirit. As Paul tells us here in verse 32, that we are to be kind to one another. If we think that the kindness that Paul is commending here is simply an amiable nature or character that we might have and possess in our own dispositions and strength, then this isn't Christian obedience. That if we don't understand that the kindness that Paul commends to us here in verse 32 is dependent upon the Spirit of God Himself to work this true kindness in us, and we're not being faithful and obedient. The E stands for the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. That as Christians and as those who have been made alive by the grace of Christ, we are completely and utterly dependent on the Holy Spirit, and that we are dependent on making use of the means that the Spirit of God Himself has given to us to cultivate in us wills that are transformed, minds that are renewed in order that we might be obedient and faithful. And so as Christians, we never lose sight of this, that though we are to obey these, that we are to obey them in the power and the empowering work that the Spirit Himself gives, and that in this way, the Holy Spirit is glorified in our obedience. And so as we come into this new section in the letter of Ephesians, as Paul changes his tone from speaking of all those glorious privileges and blessings that we have through faith in Christ, as Paul now turns his attention at the end of chapter 4, and this will continue all the way through chapter 6, Paul is going to lay down for us the ethics of the Christian life. He's going to lay down for us the obedience that is expected from us. Paul is going to fire off all of these commands not to condemn us primarily for our sin and for our unrighteousness, not so that he can reveal our holy inability to keep these commandments, but Paul is going to lay these out for us because Paul knows that God is in the business of saving sinners. And that part of that work of saving sinners is that he is sanctifying sinners, that he is enabling us out of the heart and out of true, genuine faith and repentance to keep all that the Lord himself has commanded us. And the principles on which we are to go forward as we look at these commandments in upcoming weeks, as we are to first act who we already are in Christ, that we are to balance our obedience in the Lord, both putting off the old nature and putting on the new nature. That we are to see that we have in our obedience a corporate responsibility one to another. That these commands are doctrinally grounded and reasoned for us. And that the only hope we have of keeping these is to continue depending upon the empowering work of the Spirit in our lives. Keep these principles front and center, and you will be secured from falling either into legalism on the one hand or antinomianism on the other hand. And may God give us the needed grace to live as he would have us live. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our most gracious and merciful God and Father, how we delight at the work of the Spirit in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives, to think that salvation includes not only the glorious act of an imputed righteousness, but that the glorious work of salvation is to make sinners who by nature stand condemned by the law of God into lovers of the law of God. Lord, we confess that all too often our obedience is weak, that all too often it is shallow, that all too often we do not do those things that we ought to do and that we do those things that we ought not to do. We pray that you would forgive us, that you would remind us of the glorious truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would think of the Spirit that is at work within us, and that in these upcoming weeks, as we look at these commandments that Paul lays down, as we look into your law, O Lord, that we would cherish them, that we would value them, that we would love them, that they would be our great comfort, that they would lighten our path, that we would know that in the grace of Jesus Christ and by the influencing work of the Spirit, that we have all that we need to walk in obedience. Grant us to be quick to repent of our sins and to walk in the newness of life. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.